Bible to Colossians chapter 1. I hope you have a Bible on hand, and if you happen not to, you can use one of the chairback Bibles that should be there nearby in front of you. You'll find our text today on page 983. It's a text that's simply verses 9 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul's prayer for this church that he's never met before but knows much about. So let me read that prayer for us, and then we'll continue by asking the Lord's blessing on our study as we go on from there. So do listen as the Lord speaks to you now through his good and perfect word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that your word of grace in Jesus is powerful, that the gospel advances through the work of the Spirit as it has come to us, even in this congregation, in the word of truth. It's bearing fruit and growing in our life together, and we pray that even in this study of your sacred scriptures, we would yet again see our Savior and grow in his likeness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure so many of you know that we cart our family of eight around in a rather large van that we lovingly refer to as the Black Beast. And it has so many miles on it by this point, whenever we go on a road trip, there is this genuine sense that at least I have, as the one driving almost all those miles, this genuine sense of concern, is it going to make it all the way there and back? Because invariably, when we go on these long road trips, something will happen that causes us to think, this might be the end of the beast. And it happened not long ago when we were visiting my sister up in Denver, Colorado. We were stopped at an intersection, and as the light turned green and I sped up, I heard something in the engine that caused me to think, well, here it goes. And so it begins. It was unusually loud, but at the same time, unusually hollow, as it was just revving up those RPMs. And as I began to do some research later on, it became quickly apparent that something was wrong with what had filled up the gas tank. Some of you that have lived up in those places of higher altitude know that when you go to the gas station, the octane ratings are different than they are down here in Texas. So for a number of days, we had been up there for quite a while by that point, I had gone to the gas station to fill up the Black Beast, and just like you would probably do here in Texas, you just kind of pay for it, and you press that button on the far left side of regular grade. But regular grade there is a lower octane rating than it is here. And so for many days, it had been filled up with the wrong stuff. And so it just only took a simple filling up of the tank with the right gas, with the appropriate octane rating, for that engine to begin to rev again and sound altogether normal. And that stuck out to me as I was studying this passage this week, because this is a book, if you know anything about Colossians, that has a key word, which is Christ, but underneath that key word is fullness. Now, Paul is very interested in this book to address with these saints this reality of being filled. And there are things that can fill you that fall short. There are things that can fill you that actually bring death. Or, as you'll notice in the central petition of this prayer there in verse 9, what does he pray for? That they be filled, if we can say this reverently, with the right stuff. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. If you haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've just taken these few studies and weeks after opening this new building here on the west side by giving our attention to these prayers of Paul. prayers that reveal spiritual priorities, the gospel emphases. We saw in our first study in Ephesians chapter 3, it was a prayer all about love. Last week in Philippians chapter 1, it was actually the first prayer was a prayer all about strength. Last week with Philippians 1, it was a prayer all about love. And what I want you to see here in Colossians 1, it's a prayer about knowledge. Now, Paul is interested in what you know being the right stuff. So much of your ordinary week can often flow, can't it? Perhaps even ordinary day on you wanting to know something. You want to know about what's going on with politics, so you turn on the cable news. You want to know what's going on with the score of your beloved team, so you open your favorite app on the phone. You want to know what's going on with family or friends, and so you open up a social media site. Even if you're anything like my kids, the power of knowing what's for dinner dictates how their day goes, such that sometime late morning, they are almost guaranteed to ask, what's for dinner later on tonight? What you know guides and directs how you go. And Paul is interested here, as he begins his letter to the church at Colossae, that they know God. So it's a prayer about knowledge that I want to show you today. Quite quickly, let me give you some context here for the book of Colossians. It's written just like the letter we looked at last week, Philippians, from a prison cell in Rome in the early 60s. Uniquely, though, about this letter, Paul's writing to a church he's never met. It's not one of these churches that he planted or is integral in kind of founding and growing. This is simply a church that he knows about from a man named Epaphras. It seems as though the best we can piece the kind of scant material together. Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry when Paul was ministering in somewhat nearby Ephesus. He comes to Paul when he's in a Roman prison and delivers a report about the progress of the gospel there in Colossae. And you skip up to verse 3, how this letter really begins. You'll see that Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, love for all the saints." He begins to unfold this kind of apostolic progress report, the way that the gospel has been moving through the church there in Colossians. And so he's got this welcome news about how the gospel's advancing among the Colossians. But the letter quickly goes on to show there's also something of a warning that has come from Epaphras. There's this concern that false teachers have infiltrated the church there at Colossae. And they're particularly, these false teachers, if you were to read the letter in one sitting, you could actually see this if you just have your eyes out for it. See it quite quickly. Those false teachers were communicating, there's a kind of fullness in religious life that they had the secret about. It depends on exactly which paragraph you're looking at. Sometimes it seems as though they were saying this full experience of a religious life belonged to the worship of angels. Other paragraphs emphasize asceticism, severity to the body. Other paragraphs emphasize these kind of like secret experiential encounters that were necessary to truly know Jesus. And so what Paul's doing, right even from this prayer, is confronting the error. Because these false teachers are saying, you need something to fill you up if you're going to be complete. But Paul is going to say, I'm praying for you to be filled up with what truly makes you complete. And I would want you to see even in Paul's instinct there, he's heard this good progress report, the gospel's advancing, but concerns too of false teachers who need to be confronted. And do you see his instinct, as it always is with Paul, is to begin with prayer. That's even a simple application point to mention before we unfold quite quickly and simply this wonderful prayer. The instinct of a true church leader is when he hears news of God's people, he's always wanting to pray for them. Whenever you think about leaders here in this own church of ours, what you need more than faithful, fervent preachers of the gospel, what you need at least first and foremost more than capable and confident leaders are leaders who are men of prayer, whose instincts are to pray first, speak second. If you know anything about Paul's labor, he's always praying first. There's only one letter of his that we have that doesn't begin with this kind of overflowing prayer. Here's an instinct the apostle gives us to pray about knowledge. And if you just kind of scan your eyes through the passage there, verse 9 through 14, it actually has four simple parts. There's a central petition. Then he unfolds the purpose for that petition. He describes that purpose with all these participles. And then he ends with praise. But to make it altogether simple, let me just walk through it clearly by beginning to show you that it's a prayer about knowledge. So he's praying for you to know the will of God. You see, that is what he says there, isn't it, in verse 9. And so from the day we heard this report from Epaphras, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, children, it's really important for you to recognize what the will of God is in Scripture. It's one of these lessons for life in Christ we always need to learn early. Some of you, I know, belong to certain traditions, churches in the past, where discovering God's will for your life was a constant topic, a constant concern, a constant question. And maybe you know how so often that discussion and conversation about God's will can focus almost on God's will as like it's some secret blueprint for a choice you're getting ready to make about a job, about a spouse, about a school, about a direction in your life. But what you would need to know if you look at what Paul's talking about through his letters, not just here to the Colossians, but others as well, for him, primarily knowing God's will isn't about the revelation of a direction, but it's about a religious devotion of holiness, of godliness. He will talk in the Acts of the Apostles how the Lord kind of directs him through the revelation of his will, but more often than not, when Paul is speaking about knowing God's will, he'll say something like simply to the Thessalonians, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." That's rather simple, isn't it? What's God's will for your life? That you love Jesus and keep his commandments. And he seems to actually not just be talking about this filling of the knowledge of God's will that counters the false teachers with that very phrase, but you see even how verse 9 ends. The false teachers were emphasizing wisdom and understanding, but Paul says, well, that's found in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Maybe thought specifically about the Holy Spirit who brings true wisdom and understanding. And Paul's actually has an echo back to a really famous prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 11, which said that the Messiah would come, on him would rest spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that as you by faith are united to Christ Jesus, that same spirit of wisdom and understanding would rest upon you. So what are you trying to know most? Maybe you are trying to know God's will for your life, but is that leading you to a deeper spiritual wisdom and understanding? And you'll notice he actually unfolds the purpose for that petition in verse 10. He begins by saying, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So let me show you secondly that this is a prayer to know how to walk with God. Now, walking is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. It's a really good one, isn't it? Like we're sojourners and strangers here on earth. We're wandering in our pilgrim state onto the celestial city of heaven. We're just always walking spiritually. So he'll say something to the Ephesians like, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To the Philippians, only let your walk of life be worthy of Christ's gospel. To the Thessalonians, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's a certain gait, isn't there, that ought to spiritually belong to a Christian. Parents, don't you know? Like with little kids, you can be at a playground, for example, and see all these other little kids filling up that space, but there's a kind of gait that you can see from a distance, and you know, that's my son, or that's my child. Paul is interested in that spiritual reality being true of Christians, that there's a kind of walk that we have that's noticeable. And what he does, and we don't have to deal with the grammar at any length, but if you kind of look through the next few verses, he's got all these participles. It's his way of kind of describing what this walk looks like. Importantly, you'll notice as he continues in verse 10 that we're meant to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I want to tell you, and maybe it's the first time you've heard this, or perhaps the first time you've heard this in a while. You can please your Father in heaven. You can live in a way that brings your Father in heaven pleasure. There can be streams of Christian teaching that make it seem like we're so stained with the old man of sin, even in our renewed state of life in Christ Jesus, that no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we think, we can't ever possibly please God. But that's just not true. You can truly please the Lord. That doesn't mean, however, students, that your pleasing of the Lord is ever perfect. Maybe you think about it in this way. You know, you go to someone's office, perhaps where you work, and maybe you notice that there's artwork around the room, but it's artwork that really isn't that beautiful. It's artwork that's meaningful because it's clear that it's artwork that the kids of that person in the office drew. Maybe you've got this even at your home on the refrigerator, artwork that if I walked into your house, I'd be like, that's no masterpiece, this artwork. But isn't it pleasing to the parent because of what the child did in all sincerity and earnestness? There's a way in which we can grow in Christ that truly brings the Lord pleasure. And he wants us to know even further what that would look like. As he continues, you'll notice in verse 10 that we bear fruit in every good work, an increase in the knowledge of God. Good works never save us, but good works are the evidence that we have been saved. When Paul emphasizes, as he does throughout his letters, the importance of bearing fruit in good works, he'll often speak about acts of hospitality, generosity, charity. These are just normal ways that we live full in these good works that he has created us for and commanded us to walk in. You'll notice also verse 11, he says that walking worthy of the Lord means being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Paul, as we talked about in our study of Ephesians chapter 3, is really interested in strength, marking the life of God's people. Those phrases of glorious might, all power, are ones that he actually used in a different prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, saying that the glorious might of God in raising Christ Jesus from the dead. Well, that same glorious might can fill your heart in Christ Jesus. So if you look at what he says there in terms of the end of verse 11, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Now focus, students, on that word endurance. It's this picturesque word in the original. It means like woodenly, remain under something. So an easy way to always illustrate that is think of an Olympic lifter, you know, doing some sort of lift. You know, they've raised this really heavy bar above their heads. What are they doing? Enduring the heaviness. They're remaining under that weight. And I'm sure so many of you are in the room today remaining under a weight. Think of all the almost crippling weights that mark ordinary life in our context in congregation. That can be the failing of your physical body. That can be children who have walked away from the Lord. That can be people in your office who seem intent every single day just to tear you down. That can be relationships that were once so life-giving now have disappeared and turned sour, even poisonous. Do you see how there's all of these different trials and troubles that God can lead his people into such that they are remaining under a weight? And maybe you feel like, I can't keep doing it. What's Paul saying? Well, pray for knowledge. Pray to know the resurrection strength of Christ Jesus, because that very same strength that rose Jesus from the dead is the same strength that can keep you remaining under your weight. Not just remaining under your weight. Do you see how even the text continues there in verse 11? There's patience. Long-temperedness is the idea. Long-suffering. But importantly there at the end of verse 11, all endurance and patience with joy. That's the unique part of suffering in Christ Jesus. It was a stoic life of the first century of the Apostle Paul that you remained under a weight, that you were full of endurance and patience, that you could just kind of grin and bear it. But you were never happy about it. You were never joyful in it and through it. But the call of Christ is what? Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you endure trials and sufferings of many kinds. One of the most noticeable parts of how to walk with God for Christians is that when the going gets tough and rough, they're still happy. They know how to smile because the Lord is using, this is what true believers know, using that difficulty to make them shine more like Jesus Christ. The prayer about how to walk with God, you see it continues there with another participle there in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I was once with extended family members in Michigan where my mom's family used to all reside. And one summer we had gone up to visit my mom's side of the family, and one of my aunts and uncles decided they were going to take all the kids and just pack them into the van, drive south a couple of hours to this amusement roller coaster park in Ohio called Cedar Point. Frankly, I don't know if it's still around, but it's like the Six Flags of Ohio. And on the way down, we were being told from our aunt and uncle that there was this very famous roller coaster. It's like, you know, the big one, it's the scariest one, it's the fastest one, but we don't know how tall you have to be in order to get on that roller coaster. And so when they were telling us that story in the van, you know, we started looking around at all the cousins that were in the van and saying, okay, which one might not be tall enough to be on this roller coaster? And our eyes fell on my closest cousin on that side of the family, Andrew. So we get out of the car, cross the parking lot, and one of the first things we do is we enter in those gates once we got our tickets was to go straight to that roller coaster into one of those line-like things they have. Do you measure up? Are you tall enough to get on this roller coaster? So all of us, all the cousins, and we lined up one by one, came to that line, every single one, qualified, qualified, qualified. Then Andrew gets up there, not tall enough, not qualified. And when it comes to the standard of God's law, especially in light here of verse 12, do you know that every single one of you in the room are not qualified? You don't meet the law's demands. And where my cousin Andrew just couldn't get on a roller coaster, what does that mean for us? We should be judged forever. An eternity of hell because we fall short. But you see the good news that Paul begins to articulate here. He's kind of bursting out really in praise and the grounded foundation of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The language there of inheritance, it's language of adoption, right? Children who earn an inheritance. So, as we move to this third and final section, Paul's going to unfold for you exactly how it is that people who don't qualify can receive the inheritance. So it's prayer about knowledge. It's about knowing the will of God. It's about knowing how to walk with God. And thirdly and finally, let me show you how. It's about a prayer to know the way to God. Because look at verse 13. How has God qualified us for this inheritance? How can you be qualified who fall short? Well, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. People who don't qualify, they haven't met the law's demands. Using different language here, Paul's saying that they're under the authority of darkness. So think about it, children. Apart from Jesus Christ, you just belong to the kingdom of Satan. And the word there for delivered, it's an Exodus word in Scripture. You might look through even quickly the phrases there in verse 13. It's Exodus language. Just as the Israelites in bondage and slavery in Egypt delivered to the promised land, so sinners in bondage and slavery to sin and Satan delivered into the promised land, the kingdom of his beloved Son, or said more woodenly, the kingdom of his Son of love. And what's true about Jesus, this way to God, verse 14, notice, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just as the Israelites had to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that death might pass over them. Isn't it true that Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, his perfect and precious blood is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem us from transgression, to rescue us from our iniquity. In him, if you're covered by his blood, the doorposts of your heart smeared with his precious sacrifice, you are forgiven. Do you know that way to God? Jesus was once talking with his disciples about knowing him. It happened on the night when he was betrayed. He's sitting there in the upper room, and he's talking with his disciples about the fact that he's soon going to depart. And he says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Jesus, we don't know the way to where you're going." And he says, "Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And this conversation continues, and the confusion only abounds evermore because Philip looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, show us the Father." And I've always wondered, you know, what would have been written across Jesus' face as he looked across the table at Philip, who said, "Lord, show us the Father," only like a few seconds after Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, he looks at Philip across the table and he says, "Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't know me? Have you confessed Christ for so long, but still don't know the will of God? Still don't know how to walk with God? Still don't know truly the way to God? Well, how do you gain such knowledge?" Do you see gloriously in this passage? It's always simply a prayer away. May you leave here today knowing Jesus Christ, who is God's will. Jesus Christ, who is the way that we walk. Jesus Christ, who is the way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this day that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see Jesus, that we might know the glory that you have revealed in your only beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, a forgiveness of sins. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, stand with me as we do want to respond to this good news of salvation that comes only through Christ Jesus.